Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be with you this evening. For some scripture reading tonight, I'd like you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Job chapter 41 for a moment. What in the world does Job have to do with technology? This was one of the earliest recorded episodes we have in the Bible. But what has to do with technology in here, in the fact, is what I mentioned last night, that God is a creator. And God is going to boast about part of his creation here. And I'd like you to see about some of the things that he says about his creation. I'm going to read from a different translation, if you don't mind. I'm going to use the New American Standard rather than the King James for this portion, because it's a little bit clearer. It's in more modern English than the King James language. This is going to be about the section concerning the creature Leviathan. And some modern people have said, well, Leviathan is a crocodile. Well, if you read anything about Leviathan in here, I have never seen a crocodile snort and sneeze flames and shoot out flames or smoke out of its nostrils. So this is obviously a creature that's very different than what we have on the earth today that we've seen. And he's obviously a very dangerous creature, and thankfully I'm glad we don't have him wandering the seas anymore. I would not be wanting to be out in the ocean on a boat with one of these guys. But from Job chapter 41, listen to what God says. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you with soft words? Obviously, God is using some sarcasm here, if you haven't picked that up yet. Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons, or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him, remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths to boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Wow. God is boasting about something that he has created here. He's doing it for a reason with Job. But it is a blessing for us to have this recorded today. Because you see, whenever somebody designs something, whenever somebody does something in the world, and they make something, in this case, God made something initially out of nothing, He reveals part of the character of himself when he does that design work. There are things that are available in the design world that tell you about who the designer is. When I was in Japan recently, I had the opportunity to take what's called the Shinkansen, which is the bullet train, and translated into English. And you may recall that the bullet train has been around for a number of years, but you probably don't know the story about it, about how it's designed, because it reveals something about the person who designed it. And that is that when they were designing the bullet train a number of years ago, that the gentleman who was the designer had a difficult problem. This train travels at very high speeds, well in excess of over 100 miles an hour, and reaches much higher speeds than that. And as it's moving from open air, occasionally they have to pass into a tunnel. And as this vehicle, this train, is speeding at high speeds through open air, it's blowing the air, shedding it out of the way. If you could see the shockwave, it would be pretty amazing. And yet, when it comes to the tunnel, it hits that wall of air that's at the entrance to the tunnel, and the air in the tunnel has nowhere to go. And so it creates a tremendous shockwave that can go back through the entire train. And every time the designer, who was responsible for the aerodynamics of this train, was trying different types of designs, he had incredible problems where there was too much of a shockwave every time he entered the section of a tunnel. They couldn't figure out how to solve that problem. However, the Japanese engineer and designer was also an amateur bird watcher. And those of you I've seen in two homes so far have these wonderful little bird clocks sitting at home. And have you ever looked at the bird that's at 9 o'clock? It's the kingfisher. What does a kingfisher do? Well, he's flying around in the air and he dives down underwater to get a fish. Have you ever belly flopped in a pool of water? Doesn't that kind of sting? Doesn't kind of hurt? Well, it's the same exact problem that the bullet train has. The kingfisher must go from an area where the air is loose and free to move and comes into a very incompressible, impenetrable surface, water. And yet it does so smoothly and easily. It makes the transition. And so the Japanese designer said, I'm going to model up a beak of the kingfisher, and I'm going to put it on the front of the train. And he modeled it up, and he put it on the front of the train, and lo and behold, that train slips beautifully and easily right into the tunnels. Why? Because that beak has been optimized aerodynamically to pass from a very wide open area and space into a very incompressible fluid or medium, which is water. The same problem that the Shinkansen has to face. So I had the wonderful opportunity less than 2 weeks ago to ride on this train, and we got to go into the tunnels. And that was one of the things that I noted was, what does this feel like when we go in? You hardly notice it at all. And I have I should have probably put it on a slide for you, but I have a picture. I took one of the front of the Shinkansen, and you can see it looks just like the kingfisher's bird beak. It's got the beak design built right into that same device. And so this particular person, who was a amateur bird watcher, was able to show something about his background by using a bird's beak to put it on the front of it, what was at that time the world's fastest train, and solve a very difficult problem that he hadn't been able to solve up to that time. Well, God tells us something about himself here in chapter 41 of Job. He tells us that he is a terrible God who is over all things that are high, and he is not fearful at all. Upon the earth there is not his like who is made without fear, he talks about Leviathan. But God is also like that, and he is showing what he is like through his creation. He creates incredible things in the universe to tell us something about himself. He already tells us these things through his word, but he demonstrates it with his creation. And could we were able to see a Leviathan today, we probably would be very fearful of such a creature and an animal as it is, one that has no fear. You know, there's no animal that we face today that doesn't fear us to some degree in some manner. This animal had no fear at all. And it was built that way, it was designed that way by the Lord God of the universe to say, I am the one who rules and reigns in this world. This is my creation. He acts like me in this respect. And so there are many things about Leviathan that are in here. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. God designed him exactly the way he wanted to show us what he was like as well on some scale. And so I find that when we look at technology, we actually see some things about ourselves. When we look at the world that God has created, we see some things about him. And you may not realize it, but the Christian scientists, people like Isaac Newton, Copernicus, Kepler, and others,
who were alive in the 15, 16, 1700s, these men wrote in their journals and in their books and left behind testimonies of their Christian faith of why they explored the world. Because they said, yes, we have the scriptures, but when I explore the world, I see something more. I learn something more about the depth of who God is. And that's why they explored the world. And that's why they developed the things that they did that we now have today. And when you look at what we do today, we have none of that. None of that whatsoever. So I trust that's a bit of a blessing for you as you think about what we have and what we can do when we look at the natural world and also think about what man has created. I hope I can get to see Leviathan, at least something of him when I get to heaven. I want to see what this creature is like. I think we know who Behemoth is because that's probably one of the large plant-eating dinosaurs that was walked on the earth. And we have their skeletons, so we can see those. But Leviathan, I don't know of any record that we have of him. So I want to see him, see what he was like. Of course, God himself will be all the more amazing than Leviathan, but I'd like to see what God created to say, this is what I'm like, and tell me something more about himself. Okay, tonight we're going to talk about the second section, which is a biblical view of technology and its effects. And we're not going to actually do much with technology per se tonight. We're going to talk a lot more about it as opposed to what it is. Last night was show and tell. We're done with that, so if you didn't like all the show and tell stuff last night, don't worry, there's no more of that coming. We're going to talk a lot more about the scriptures tonight and about issues of the heart that are going to be coming up, and that's really for the next few sessions. So let's start about a little bit of philosophy in a sense. What is the very nature of objects that are out there? There's actually three categories and three classes of objects that are out there. The first one are moral objects, things that act in accordance with standards and precepts. They act in accordance with standards and precepts. Well, what are standards and precepts? They're any set of rules and bodies and guidelines. The ultimate one we have is our Bible. That's the one who's the author of the universe, has created that for us. That is the ultimate set of standards. There are other sets of standards and codes that we have too. Our land that we live in is full of laws. We have all kinds of laws that are out here. Those are standards. And if we act in a moral manner, we obey those things. Organizations often have sets of standards as well. Churches are just like that. You probably have a set of standards here in your church. I haven't asked James to show me a copy of it yet, but I'm sure you have something. Sometimes churches write them down, and sometimes there's informal ones. But I guarantee you, you have them. Whether or not they're formal or not is a different story, but you probably have them. So if you act in accordance with them, it's considered a moral method of acting. Immoral is the opposite. You act contrary to those standards and to those precepts. It seems pretty obvious you get one of those two choices. But there's a third category that maybe you haven't thought about or realized, and it's very important. Because when we talk about moral and immoral, we talk about a very small slice of the universe, which is where we are. There's a third category, and that's amoral. The letter A meaning not moral. It doesn't have moral distinctions at all. There are things which have moral distinctions and things which have none. Most things in this world have none whatsoever. I have in my pocket a pocket comb. Is this a moral pocket comb, or is this an immoral pocket comb? It's amoral, isn't it? It has no morality whatsoever. It's simply a thing, isn't it? What if I picked up a rock? Is that a good rock, or is it a bad rock? Doesn't make any sense to ask that question, does it? And yet sometimes when we begin talking about technology, we say, oh, technology is evil. Well, let's think more carefully about what that is, what we're saying when we say that. Is it the technology that's evil, or is it something else? Okay? Let's take a look at that. Here's what we have to distinguish. Technology, and then we apply things, and we do things. We can have a phone, or an object, a collection of circuitry, made out of metal and plastics and rubber and things like that. Moral or immoral? Or amoral? See, it's the application that determines more than anything else. The technology, perhaps we might take a look at one type. Let's talk about ethyl alcohol. Where does that show up in? Well, that shows up in a number of places in our society. First place, you can go and you can find it as a beverage. The second place is you can go out and find it as an auto fuel. Ethanol, E85, 10% in regular gasoline. That's alcohol. And the third thing is you find it in medicines. So is ethyl alcohol moral or immoral? Or is it something else, how we use it, that matters more? You see, this is the side of the equation where we learn how to discern good and evil intent. It's not on the left side. It's on the right-hand side that we determine that. Very simple. Let's play a little imagination game for a minute. We don't really know, other than the fact that Cain killed Abel, we don't know how Cain accomplished that murder. But let's say, for a moment, we'll just assume that he used something. Let's say he used a rock, a plain rock. So we have the possibility that Cain perhaps took a rock and used it to slay his brother Abel. What other kinds of rocks do we find in the Old Testament? We find rocks that are uncut, unhewn, 12 of them put together to form the altar to the living God and to offer holy and pure sacrifices on that. Now, is a rock a good thing or a bad thing? A moral thing or an immoral thing? It doesn't fit either of those categories. But the rock is used in such a way and has a purpose when the hand of man comes over it and touches it. You see, the purpose behind an object, what it's going to do, is only determined by something which is in of itself a moral agent. We are of the ability to make moral and immoral decisions. And the instant that we grab down, reach down, and our hand touches that object, and we do something with it, we'll have either a moral or an immoral application. And not until that time. And so we have all forms of technology that are out there today. But the reality is they're all amoral. But the instant we put our fingers on the keyboard, the instant we pick up our phone, the instant we do something with whatever piece of technology it is, it's moral and immoral in every sense of the word. Because with a phone, you could pick this up and call and bless somebody of the brethren. Or you could call this up and make somebody's life miserable by using the phone for that purpose. It's your choice, and only your choice. It has nothing to do with the object itself. And this is one of the issues that plain people have not understood in the past, historically. Because when we deal with things over here, things can be used for good or for evil. But when we put our hand to it, that's when we find out what's going to happen with it. And it puts the responsibility squarely back on the right shoulders. And we start talking about things being good or evil. What are we really doing? What did Eve say? Oh, the serpent, he made me do it. Oh, that technology, that's bad. That just led me right down the path. That's why I did it. We're willing to say that Eve was rather not only naive, perhaps, but also trying to deflect the criticism. And yet when we start talking about ourselves and our technology, all of a sudden we try to do the same thing that Eve said. Our excuses sometimes are no different than they were from our original human parents. What does the scripture have to say about this? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It doesn't say by his objects that he owns. It talks about the things that are inside the human heart. And it goes on to say, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do you realize that when we try to blame technology for something, we are trying to do the same thing that Adam and Eve did by shifting the blame and making ourselves look a little better because really that evil thing is the thing that did it? No, it's not. You know, brothers and sisters, evil starts here, and it only comes from here. And that piece of inanimate object made of plastics and metal and silicon sand for the CPU chip and everything else that's in there has nothing to do whether it's going to be used for good and evil. It comes from within your heart. And that's where the problem starts, and that's the only place where you're going to find the solution, is in applying something to the human heart to change it. It's not going to be in the technology itself. Yes, there are guides and there are things that we'll talk about that are necessary, but until we are willing to squarely face the problem, look it in the eyes and say, the problem is me when I see myself in the mirror, then we're not willing to really deal with the real issue yet. The issue is us, first and foremost, not that piece of equipment, no matter what it is. That's the most important thing that we forget. So what is a biblical view of technology? Well, technology enables us to do things better. And those are going to be good or bad things. And that's determined by you and I and what we do with it. The moral content of the technology comes from the hand that uses it. Your hand, upon whatever objects you touch, will determine whether that object is used for good or for evil. And that's why when you do something, you need to ask yourself, is this the rock that's going to be used to slay my brother, or is this the rock that builds an altar to a holy God? What's the purpose? I'm the one that decides that. I'm the one that has to choose that. And I'm the one that has to answer to God for that. Who incurred the judgment of God after the murder of Abel? Was it the instrument of murder, or was it Cain? It's pretty clear, isn't it? The scriptures have never minced words on this subject whatsoever. It starts with you and I, and it ends with you and I. And there's no object, there's nothing you can blame, there's no serpent, there's no nothing that you can blame. You have to answer for yourself before God. And that's why we need the shed blood of Jesus. Without that, there is no hope, is there? Without that, without his mercy to forgive our sins, there isn't any hope at all. We need that. We need that badly. And then we have to remember that we have to act responsibly with what he's given to us as stewards in this world. Doesn't matter what that technology is. You realize that when Gutenberg invented the printing press, we think about, oh, wasn't that wonderful? We got Bibles we can print now. Do you realize that there was a large underground pornography movement in literature that began to develop and flourish more after that time? Was the printing press good or evil? Or was it the person who was using the press that determined its intent? We forget these things. We forget the lessons of history, and we don't recognize what's happened in the past. History of technology is replete with examples like this time after time again. It's the hand of the person that touches it. So whatever you pick up, whether it's an old-fashioned typewriter or a modern multifunction technology device, your hand determines what it's going to be used for and whether it's going to be good or evil. Nothing else. And we need to be honest about our role. Any sinful use comes from your heart, from our hearts. And that's where you have to be honest, brutally honest with yourself at this point. There isn't any way to get around this point. Scriptures are absolutely clear here. We are responsible, and we alone are responsible for how we use things. It goes right in line with the stewardship. God says, I'm going to give you things, and I'm going to hold you accountable as a steward. Will you be found as a faithful steward or as a wicked steward? And to call any object evil is trying to reduce our responsibility. Frankly, you know what it is. It's an excuse. We're trying to weasel our way out of our responsibility. Can't do that. Scripture won't let you do that. And in the final day, God will not let us do that either. We have to answer for those things directly. Thank God that we have Jesus. Think about our position. We are in a terrible position without Christ. We have nothing, no hope at all. And yet Jesus allows these things to be covered and then tells us, go and sin no more. That's what we're called to do. Go and sin no more. So that's the biblical view of technology. It's not good. It's not evil. It starts and it ends here in our heart. And when we touch it, that determines it. So let's talk some about the effects that technology has, because there are a number of effects that it has. You will probably have thought of some of these, and maybe some of these will be new to you. But technology affects us greatly, and that's the one thing that's changing our world continuously, more and more. As we implement and use these tools, it changes who we are to some degree. And it changes how our culture works as well. We need to be aware of those things, because sometimes we may want to use technology. Sometimes we may want to moderate its use greatly. And other times we may want to avoid it altogether. But we need to understand it based on how it affects us and what it does to us. And there's a number of them. I did give to James a paper that I wrote. And that's really what the seminar series is based on. And the paper has more information in some areas than others. And it's about 12 pages long. And you can get copies for those of the church who would be interested. And I go into more of these effects in more detail in there. But I'm going to give you just a highlight of some of them tonight and show you what they're like. The first question is technology a master or is it a servant of yours? I find it very interesting to see how things work in the technology world. You know, when I've had computers and I've owned them, believe it or not, for 25 years. And I have used computers since 34 years now since I started first using computers. The middle of the 1970s was when I started. So I've been fluent in using them and understanding, but I've fallen into some of these traps and seen some of these things happen to me. You see, technology can become such an obsession with you that it becomes your master instead of it serving you. And it shouldn't ever happen that way. I mentioned to someone this afternoon that there is, very interestingly, a worldwide movement about video gaming. And you may not realize this, but you can do more than simply play a game on the computer. You can go onto the internet where all kinds of people from around the world gather and they play the same game against each other in different rooms and levels and things like that. The largest game that I had seen a couple of years ago was a game where 8 million subscribers around the world had subscribed to this game. And the game was online 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And people from all over the world were playing this. There are 3 million subscribers in China. There were over 2 million subscribers in North America. There were a few million subscribers in Europe. And at least in the United States, the cost was $20 per month to be able to access this game and play it, or $240 a year. And some people get addicted to this. How addicted can you get to a game? Well, addicted enough that a couple of years ago, the Netherlands opened the first inpatient clinic for treating video game addiction. People were so addicted they had to check in, just like you check in for alcohol rehab or drug rehab. People were checking in for video rehab in Europe, in the Netherlands. United States, you've heard of the 12-step program for alcohol and drugs and other programs. There is also a 12-step program for video games. People who are so addicted that they need help to get away from them. And I have seen through the internet, reading it, that there are at least two cases that I can find confirmed, one in China and one in South Korea, of two people who died playing a video game because they were spending so many hours on the game that they didn't sleep, they didn't eat, they didn't drink, and their bodies simply shut down and they died, face falling flat into the keyboard. Died. We're not just talking about passing out and sleeping. We're talking about dying. The heart stops functioning because they tax their body beyond its limits. Now, at that point, has the computer been your master or your servant? Well, if something kills you, I can tell you it's not your servant nor your friend. It's definitely your master. And there are other cases out there as well. Those are extreme cases, but think about other cases where you may get involved and all of a sudden uncontrollably be able to start spending a lot of time doing something. It may involve computers, but it can also involve other things. When it does that, it is no longer your servant. Your servant does your bidding. It doesn't dictate your life. When you reverse the relationship in technology, the results can be disastrous. Could even lead to death. There's another interesting thing, this expectation of instant satisfaction. That's one of the things that I think is most troubling about technology. We have the ability to open up something and contact somebody on a moment's notice. You know, you brothers and sisters that are older, you know, that are in the crowd and remembers the 1980s and earlier when we had no cell phones, do you even remember what it was like when you couldn't get a hold of somebody right away? You might have had to wait a half a day or a day. What happened in the old days prior to phones when we had to use mail? You wanted to contact somebody, you had to mail them and wait for a reply. Remember those days? I remember when, after I came to know the Lord in college, Karen and I had liked each other in school, high school, but since I wasn't a Christian, she wouldn't allow me to get close to her at all. And then after I came to know the Lord revived our relationship, and that's what started our process to the point where we got married. And we would send letters back and forth, and this would be in the 1970s, back and forth to each other. And I'll tell you something that was rather painful for me. When we were starting to get close, I was kind of wondering how she was feeling. So I wrote her a long letter, and I asked her in this letter, you know, I told her how I was feeling about her and that I was kind of thinking about more than just friendship. And I asked her if I was making a mountain out of a molehill or not. And I mailed this letter off, and I lived in Georgia, and she was living in Pennsylvania at the time. And I'll tell you, you have to wait a long time for mail. Now, I probably could have called her, but I didn't want to do that. I really wanted to kind of, well, you know, if the answer was going to be no, then I really wanted to be let down a little softer than no on the phone. So that's why I mailed her. Now, the interesting part of that story is it takes, yeah, a few days to get from Georgia to Pennsylvania. Give it a week at most. Got up there. Well, I waited for a week to go by, and I said, good, she's got the letter, so I'll hear back sometime here. And week number two goes by, and didn't get a letter yet. Week number three went by, 21 days, and I still hadn't heard back yet from her. So I'm starting to wonder a little bit now. Week number four goes by, and I still haven't heard from her yet. This is, you're talking a month. You talk about instant gratification, satisfaction. Well, this is long-term waiting here. And I finally got a letter back from her. And I'll tell you guys, I know what it's like to be a fish on the end of that line now when you're playing with it, because I felt like I was getting played with waiting for this letter to come back from her. And she finally responded back, and she just didn't think anything of it. She didn't think I was dying waiting for the answer. But I don't think I walked on the ground back from the post office back to my dorm room. I think I probably was walking on air most of the time on the way back, because she obviously said yes, and she was interested, and that was the start of something special at that point. But, you know, a lot of times you pick out the phone, you can text something and ask a question pretty quick and get an answer back pretty fast. There's some value in patience. You know, God values patience a great deal. You ever think about the scriptures, how God says that, no, it's worth waiting. I want you to ask repeatedly for something. I want you to do this because it's important for you to grow and to develop. Technology tends to work the other way. We use it. We use objects to do things rapidly. I mean, I have this device that allows me to change the slides on the screen. I would have to walk over here, you know, and push a button and then get back out of the way again. I'm a little bit more efficient by using this device, and I don't walk in your field of view and get in your way. Technology makes things more efficient. Not everything in life needs to be efficient. Horror of horrors, as the engineer says this. We tend to be very efficient as people, engineers are. But God clearly says in his word, if you look in the patterns of scripture with his people, people wait for long periods of time. How long did Moses wait before he was called after he left Egypt? It's 40 years. How many other people waited a long time? How long did Jesus wait to minister? He grew up till roughly, best as we can guess, around age 30. How many times in life have you had to wait for a time for God to work in your life and say, okay, now's the time for things to go forward? God values developing patience in us for a reason, and it's important. The technology tends to work the other way. It tends to give us things rather rapidly and rather quickly. So we need to remember that when we have things that allow us to be very quick and very efficient, this should not always be considered the best way or the most dominant way to work in life, which is fast and rapid. Maybe there's times when things need to be slower, and there's value in that. And God says there's value in that. So we need to consider those things. And technology does not work in our favor in that area. We are a less patient, less thorough people than our ancestors were because of the fact that we have this technology. And so we've lost something in our character development as a result of that. And I'm glad that God doesn't lose sight of that and make sure that we do develop character by giving us patience and having us wait long times for certain things. It's worth it. There are things he teaches us by this. Is it a productivity enhancement or is it a diversion? A lot of things are good productivity enhancements, but they can also become more than that. The whole aspect of video gaming that I mentioned before is a diversion. Now, we need some diversions in life. There is some aspect of mental health for us that requires some diversion. That diversion can be with people, and sometimes it can be with things. We go out and we play and we do something. Now, sometimes simply playing with a computer for a short period of time can be an interesting diversion. And, you know, our children, we sometimes forget something when we're older, but how do our children learn when they're early and young? They play. Playing is how you learn frequently. And there's some aspect to playing as an adult that sometimes we forget about. And we have to recognize that when we play with things, even if it's just a little bit, We experiment. We try things out. That's how we learn. That's why when people talk about, oh, it's hard to learn how to use a computer, try not to approach it so much as a task sometimes, but get curious about it. Look at it through as you would through a child's eyes. What happens when I push this button? What does it do? What happens when I do this? What does it do? And you begin to explore, and you begin to find out and learn the wonder and the awe of this machine that's in front of you, which has incredible capabilities for what we have in this world. That's how you learn. But there's a limit to how much time we need to spend on diversions. And especially as we get older and we mature into adulthood, we need to spend more time thinking about what are the important things in life, what ought we to be doing, and to be about that work. Are we not stewards? You remember, I love the parable in, I think it's Luke 19, about the three stewards, where the master goes off to a far country to receive a kingdom. He's going to come back, and he has three stewards, and he gives them each a talent. And when he comes back, one has 10 talents, one's earned 5 talents, and the last one hit it and didn't do anything, just came back with a talent he had to begin with. But what I like about that is when he talks to the stewards, he says, "What did you do with what I gave you?" And so there's a responsibility that he gave them. And that same parable is meant to also teach us that God has given us certain things, and we ought to be stewards of what those are. One is the gospel. One is our time. You can start listing a whole bunch of things. We have access to all this, and the question is, how do we do this? What are we doing with life with our time? And yes, we need some time for diversion, but there's a lot of work to be done, and that's what we need to be thinking about and considering. What are the most important things that we need to spend? Now, those of you who are younger, you're thinking you have, 50, 60 years in front of you, and you do. But as you spend and develop habits and you spend a lot of your time doing things, you're going to find out that that time is going to escape, and you're going to have done a number of things, and you're going to look back and say, well, what did I do in the last 20 years that really mattered very much? It's a hard question to ask, and you're not going to be the only one to ask it. Hopefully you ask it of yourself, because eventually you're going to hear that question at the end of time when you stand before the Lord. It's important to think of those things. If it's a productivity enhancement, those are wonderful things that makes us be able to do far more than we ever could before. Think of how much writing and how much things we can do because we have computers today, how much more communicating, how quickly information can pass back and forth, and we can move things further along more rapidly than we used to be able to do in the old days. That's a big help. That allows us to get more done in the same amount of time. And I like being able to get more of those things done, because then at that time, if we're doing things for the Lord, we'll have more things that we can have brought before Him and say, yep, you gave me this technology, and we've been able to do this much more for the kingdom because of that. This much more. Can technology be a blessing to your spiritual life? You ever thought of that? Can it be a blessing to your spiritual life? I have on that computer access to a program which is a program that has a number of things on it, versions of the Bible, many commentaries, many different things are located on there, and allows me in one simple screen to be able to do searches and to do cross-referencing and looking up different things. What a handy tool to be able to have to be able to do that. I could lay out a whole 4x8 table if I wanted to, full of books and materials, or I can have it all right there and have, with a click of a button, go from one screen in one book to the same reference in another book talking about the same subject and begin reading that. And never lose my train of thought, because I'm simply seamlessly flowing from one area to another as I look at it. When I read to you tonight from the New American Standard Version, I wasn't reading from a book, a paper book. I was reading from this. Take the cover off for you. It's commonly called a PDA, or a personal digital assistant. It's got a lot of things in here that I can do. It's got all kinds of programs for controlling my schedule and my time. Allows me to look at things. But it also has on here the scriptures as well. And I have a little memory card in here. It slides into the top. It contains all kinds of things. But there's consuming about 5% of the memory of this little device. Let me open this up. I have... Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 versions of the Bible, the entire International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Matthew Henry's Concise Commentaries, Complete Strong's Enhanced Dictionary, all that on this little device. you ever take an airplane trip and want to do some work on the scriptures? And, oh, Joe, I don't want to bring all these big books with me. You don't need to. I got it all right here. And I can cross-reference and look up things and put things in here. If I don't want to write on the screen and take notes, that way I have a little fold-up keyboard that's no bigger than this, unfolds out, and I can type right on it, and it hooks up to this device. Allows me to type notes in there and take notes that way. What an amazing device this is. And it's a blessing to be able to have this and use this. You know, sometimes we're in church and Sunday school and somebody asks a question about, oh, I wish we could get access to whatever this word means. Well, I usually can get to it in about 5 seconds with that. That's how quickly I can find the, you know, go to Strong's and get the exact definition of what the word is. It's a blessing to be able to do that kind of stuff. What else are other blessings? I mentioned that an MP3 player where you have the earbuds and you have all the various things stored on it, what that was, I have an MP3 player at home and I put on it a great deal of the audio portion of scriptures, so I could listen to that. And a couple of years ago, when we were at Penn Valley, I got up one Sunday morning and I went outside, and it was one of these early, crisp, wintertime type days. I forgot what month we were there. It was somewhere where the leaves were off the trees, and it was cool. I needed a coat. Actually, it was quite cold. I needed a thick coat. And so I went outside, and I had my little iPod in my pocket, and I put my earbuds in, and I just started walking around. And I started a section of the Psalms and began listening to that. And as I'm walking around, I see the hills and the trees and the valleys all below, and I listen to a section of the Psalms that talk about God creating different portions of the world. The hills are His, the valleys are His, and all the different aspects about what He controls and what He does with us. And while my eyes are taking in His creation, my ears are taking in His word, and I'm listening to it. My eyes are not buried into a book of paper reading it, but I'm listening to God speak His word at the same time that I'm looking around and looking at His very creation. The only way you could duplicate this is to memorize sections of Scripture that were applicable to what you were going to look at and then go out and rethink through those sections of Scripture. But there's something nice about listening to somebody else say it, so that you can hear it. And that time, that morning, was a real blessing to me as I walked around outside and considered those things. What a blessing it is to hear the Word of God being read to you as your eyes take in the creation that He's speaking about at that very time. That's a real blessing. And so there are ways that technology can be used to enhance our own spiritual life and bless us when we use it appropriately and in the right manner. And you simply have to find out how that works, what would be appropriate in your life. I think for many of us, just listening to the scriptures being read would do that. And finally, is it a ministry to open doors in places where we could not go? I mentioned this little card, and I read all the things that were on it, but I didn't read to the fact that there are also Christian books written by authors of old. And there are 40 books on here, devotional books. And I'm only using a portion of the memory. And this card is only 1 gigabyte. You can buy 16 gigabyte cards, 16 times the size of this. And I have 2 shelves or 3 shelves of a bookcase contained on 5% of this card. And it would be less than 1% of the card that's larger yet. And yes, there are places in the world that aren't too technologically developed, but how hard is it to bring in an entire drum, an entire pallet or pallets of Christian materials to a country? Or could I bring it in on something like this and pass it to the brothers and sisters in that nation and let them duplicate it and spread it amongst themselves? Is this easier to hide than a pallet? And far more so. Very easy to simply walk by somebody and drop it in their hand. You have to find the right brothers to be able to use it because they have to have access to a machine that can do it. But these things are very common today. And so you can find them and use them. So I think there's ways to do ministry. We have places today where it's very costly to ship in materials. And if we don't need to ship in a huge amount, we can set up a printing press and actually use the internet to send that literature over to that country and print the materials locally. We don't have to spend a huge amount of money being able to first print and then ship them to that land. We can print them locally. Not only employ the local people to do that, but also avoid having to go through customs and everything else. There's no filtering going on for the internet for most nations today. We can send in these materials. We have wonderful opportunities for ministry today that we've never thought of and never had in the past before this point that we can use. And I still come back to that parable about the steward, because God says he's going to hold us accountable for the resources that he's given to us. We have, in this land, some of the greatest technology resources that probably have ever been around in the history of mankind. And we're sitting on it today. What are we doing with it? Is it fair to say that God will ask us what we have done with the opportunities that we've had? And that includes the ability to spread the gospel using different kinds of technology to get the word out to the right people. I find that a very challenging question, to be honest. That's a difficult question to answer. We have a lot of opportunity. Are we really taking advantage of that and doing the right things? What are the right opportunities for you as a church in this community? I'm not sure what they are. But I know if you're not asking that question and you're not examining the issue, you'll never find the answers. So you have to start with that question and start thinking about that and praying about it and seeing what God wants you to do as a body. So it has some effects. It has some good effects and it has some bad effects because the hand of man has touched it. Because the hand of man has touched it. Now, what effect does it have upon the church? Now, there's some more specific things we have to look at. These were individual things we were looking at. Even the ministry is individual, but it can be done corporately. But there are some effects this has upon us as a church, as a body of believers. The primary factor I find is that the quality of relationships within the brethren are very strongly affected by this issue. And by that I mean is that technology will expose your weaknesses. If you have difficulties within the brotherhood today that are unresolved, I can almost guarantee you, because I have listened to a lot of people talking about their churches and what they have gone through. And so this is based on my listening more than saying anything. But when I've talked to people and had them discuss things with me and listen to them, I have found that when there have been issues in the church which have been unresolved, that when technology comes up and people begin to discuss it, it not only takes those issues and magnifies them, but it makes them worse. And it breaks up the brotherhood even more. And in fact, it ends up causing more divisions. And ultimately, this really comes out of the fact that we're dealing with each other out of fear instead of love. Now, the scriptures talk very plainly about fear. There are good kinds of fear, fearing God, and there are wrong kinds of fear. It's fearing things that are not God. And we get into a situation where we're relating to each other out of fear and not out of love. Your relationships are broken. They get fractured, and you're no longer truly working in unity as you should be as a body. There is a fear towards things which are new and towards change. Understand that. That happens, and it's something we have to face. Typically, those of us who get up in years and are somewhat older will have to deal more with that issue than anything else. And I'll explain a little bit more about why that happens on the next slide, or two slides. But this isn't the only fear that shows up when we relate to technology. There's another fear that comes up as well, and that is the fear on the part of younger people being left behind. The fear of younger people being left behind. Probably haven't thought about that too much. If you think about this, though, where are your young people at? They're the ones that would like to adopt more things and to use more things. Why do they ask that question? Because oftentimes they're more concerned about being left behind in this world, because they're going to inherit a world that's full of technology, whether or not you like it or whether or not you want it to occur. It will happen. The world is merging and changing in ways that are unlike anything before this point. And they don't want to be behind it to the point where they can't relate to it anymore. And that's the fear that they have inside. And just as they look at us and they don't understand older people, how we could fear technology, we look at them and we forget this side of the equation, which is about them being left behind. And why does this happen? I'm going to show you that in a moment. Let me take one more thing about fear and talk about this. If we relate based on fear, one, I said before, we're not going to relate based on love. And what do we tend to do? We tend to protect ourselves. So we actually start on an inward side wanting to make sure that we're not hurt. And on the outward side, we no longer show love to one another. And when those two things happen, we no longer have trust with each other. And that's where the division shows up in the brotherhood at that point. And at that point, you can't have fruitful discussions anymore. So you try to actually talk about an issue like this. If there are unresolved issues, larger ones that are in the brotherhood, you're not going to be able to get anywhere with it. And I've listened to people time and time again describe to me the situations in their churches. Something has come up related to technology, and when they tried to discuss it, it simply broke things worse, made it worse. Broke things worse in terms of relationships with one another. And part of the reasons that this happens on the generational side between young and old is because time is relative. Time is relative. Let's do a little bit of math, but I'm going to make it easy for you, so don't think this is going to be complicated. If you're 60 years old, what would one quarter of your life be? How many years? I'm sorry? Somebody say 15? 15 years, right? 15 years. Let's back it up. Suppose you're 40 years old. What is one quarter of your life? 10 years. Good. What if you're only 16? 4 years. Isn't that interesting? How long does it take one generation of technology to change? Less than 5 years. So I want you to think about this for a minute. You're 16 years old. Everybody pretend you're 16, whether you're younger or older than that. And 4 years goes by, and there's been one and maybe two generations of cell phones that have come out. Wow, that's a lot of your life that has passed by to see one whole generation of technology change. A quarter of your life has gone by. Pretty interesting. And they're sitting there going, oh, this is taking so long. I can't wait for the next one to come out. And I don't know why people aren't just adopting this stuff. That was a long time ago this last one came out. 4 years ago, 3 years ago when the technology changed. What happens if you're on the other side of the scale and you're 60 years old? And all of a sudden now you're talking about 15 years. And, oh my goodness, in one quarter of my life I have seen four different generations of technology and I'm still trying to figure out the first one. You see what's happened? To young people, time is slower. It's taking a long time for these changes to happen, and they're eager for them to happen. They want to see them happen. And for those of us who are older, well, it's just going by faster and faster. It's getting to be pretty blurry, and it's not because our eyes are getting bad. It's going by quick. And just about time we get one figured out, somebody comes up and says, oh, I got this great new one. Everything's changed on it. Let me show you how it works. And you go, I just got it figured out. I don't want to change. It's a natural thing that happens. Those who are younger are able to adapt to change more quickly because it happens over a relatively longer period of their life as they see it. And for us that are older, things happen a lot faster because one quarter of our life has gone by and, woo, there's a lot of change in that one quarter of our life. We think about life more in terms of sometimes percentages than simply years and months and days. That's how it happens. The perspective is different for those who are young, and the perspective is different for those who are old. And we have to keep that in mind when we think about relating to one another, because each part of the church has a need with how it has to relate to technology. And each side, each group, must understand the other one. And until you do and appreciate where the other side is, you'll never be able to work together. You'll never be able to work together. Those of us who are older, we need to understand the world that our children are going to inherit. You may think, oh, I'm going to be passing off the scene. Yes, you may be, some of us sooner than later. But they're not, if they live a normal lifetime. We need to be thinking about their needs. And those who are younger, remember that we've seen a lot of change and we've seen a lot of things happen over time, and we're cautious for a reason, because we've understood how things have happened, sometimes erroneously and poorly, in church life. So, yes, we need to change and move, but remember, too, that we also have some wisdom and experience to bring it to the side of it, for your sake. But we each need to work at understanding the other side. It's very important. And those of us who are older, we tend to be the ones more in the leadership positions, we're running things. Woe unto us if we forget the needs of the people that we are tasked to be the leaders over. To be a leader is to be a servant. To be a servant for young people is to equip them. to be that next generation that's ready to take on the challenges that their day will have. Our day may be passing. Their day is coming. We need to remember what their needs are for that aspect. It's very important. That's why there's a fear of change and there's a fear of being left behind. Something we have to remember. Now, the other side, besides generational, is something that happens a lot without us thinking about it, and that's economic. When there was a colloquy at Faith Builders 4 years ago, Merle Burkholder was one of the speakers. He's from Canada, if you don't know him. And his topic, the overall colloquy's topic, were the greatest challenges facing the Anabaptist Church. And he was dealing specifically with the issue of technology when he spoke on this one particular topic one day. And he said that economics is the one thing that changes our rules more easily than anything else. And by rules, he was referring to the standards of the church. The standards in the sense that, how did the internet get introduced into most churches? Was it because it was, this is an interesting thing, we can go out and explore the world? No. Or was it brought in because, you know, this is a tool that I need to run my business? And so we bring it in that. You see, we'll do things for economic reasons before we do it for other things, oftentimes. And we don't think about it as being a bad thing if it's brought in for economic reasons. We simply think of it as a necessity. And it may be, but we don't give it the same scrutiny for economic reasons as we do for other reasons. So, for example, we might get in a situation where something new comes along and we say, boy, you know, the rules, they don't address it. In fact, they might not even allow it, but we need to do this because our businesses need to survive. So we need to change the rules, and we need to make sure that the change is allowed, that we can do these things. Maybe it's bringing internet. Maybe it's bringing something else. And then there's a faction or a part of the church that comes in and says, you know, no, we got to think about this. We shouldn't change. We should really be following what we said we were going to do at the beginning, and we shouldn't be changing the rules at all. We need to go back to where we were. And where do we end up? Well, we're not going to change the rules, but, you know, we're going to allow it anyway. Do you have any of those here? I haven't met a church yet that doesn't have at least one like this. When you go in and you actually look at it. We end up in the middle. This is not a good thing. Sometimes we say being in the middle is good. I'd like to suggest to you that being in the middle is really bad. Very bad. And we get into this situation for a reason I'll explain more later. But when we get into the situation and we end up here, we do the greatest disservice to our youth that we could possibly do to them. Because on the one side, we don't want to get into a free-for-all. That's understandable. We need to have some sensible standards. I agree with that. On the other side, if we follow this, we're going to end up being inflexible. That's usually not a very good position to be in either. We're not really thinking about, perhaps, the fact that there should be things that should change. And where we end up with in the middle is that we're hypocritical. And the youth see it. They're not blind. They're extremely aware of it. They sense it, and they see it. And you set yourself up for putting yourself in a position of showing by example that you can work rules hypocritically within the church. And that is the greatest disservice you can do to your youth. They're looking for consistency. They're looking for walking in a way that's consistent with the Scripture and with the world that God has given us to walk within and to minister to and to bring the gospel to. And when we do things that end up being a hypocritical manner, we turn them off. We tell them one thing and we do something else. And we say that the Scripture says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But we don't walk that way then. And we hurt them. Do you realize how much harm this does to youth? And what this does to them? And we allow economics to come into a position where we start debating these issues back and forth and we end up in a middle ground. And we think we got the issue solved or we put it out of our mind because we don't want to deal with it anymore. And we've created a huge unresolved issue in the minds of our young people and done very much damage to them. It's not fair to them. And it is a poor thing for us as adults to get into this situation and allow this to happen to our young people. Shame on us that we ever get to this point in life and do this to them. It should not happen. Why do we get to this point? It happened because the rules changed. Remember, the world used to work one way. Now the world works another way with technology. And we have a whole bunch of rules about how things work with technology. And all of a sudden the world changed. And we look at the rules and we go, how do we make this work? I have to tell you, the old rules don't work anymore. And in fact, we've fallen into a trap with the old rules. This is the world as it was. And our solution, as it was to say, I'm going to block out a certain kind of technology. This thing, whatever it may be, will no longer be allowed. Okay. It had certain kinds of content, came into our homes in a certain way. That was fine when technology and the world worked this way. The world doesn't work this way anymore. So what's happened to the standards that we've developed 30, 40, 50 years ago? In many cases, when they're related to technology, they have become obsolete and no longer work. And they end up putting us into a situation where we get caught in the middle, where we can't change the rules, but we allow the change, and we look like hypocrites. Because the world changed, and we didn't recognize it, and we were depending upon a rule that worked on this area. And it no longer applies. Because the world changed to this. You can't X out any of those spokes and have it work. It doesn't work that way. What you have to do now is what we should have been doing all along, which is addressing the content. It's okay to X out a spoke. Don't hear me differently in saying that we should allow everything that's on here. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we got caught trying to control things by controlling a technology that when the world changed, that method no longer worked because we forgot to teach strongly and as the first line of defense that content is first and foremost what we're trying to deal with. So we'll have a standard that says TV is bad, and it may say some more things about it where the content is evil and so on, but what we ought to be saying more strongly is that evil content is not good, period. And we ought not to have it anywhere in our homes and in our lives. And we put the cart before the horse, where we try to eliminate the technology and we haven't spoken enough about the content. How many times, I've only been in Anabaptist circles 10 years, but how many times in my life have I seen this now, where I've seen particularly Amish people, they understand the gospel and they come out of Amish circles. Actually, they don't come out, they get thrown out by excommunication of Amish circles. At least they do in Geauga County area. And they come out and they begin looking for a place to go. And the adults understand and know they want a relationship with the Lord, and they'll come to another Anabaptist church. It may be a Mennonite or a Beachy or some other kind of church. But they'll go there. But what happens to the young people? You know what happens to them frequently? They keep right on going. They go past the Anabaptist churches. They go past the evangelical churches. Sometimes they stop there. And most of them keep going right out into the world. They lose their children. Why? Did they ever develop instruction about content? Did they ever develop instruction about guarding the heart and keeping it pure? Did they ever do those things in their children's lives? Or did they have a set of rules that said, don't do this, don't touch that? Did they put the cart before the horse to the point that the reason why the rule was in place was forgotten? This isn't the first time it's happened. Go back to the Old Testament and read about Israel. What happened to the law in Israel? The law was meant to be an instructor, to teach us about Christ. But the law also showed what righteousness was. The law talked about what the heart was supposed to be like. And if you're worrying about primarily how much mint or cumin to tithe, and not about what your heart should be like before a holy God, you got the rules put first before the motivation for him. What have we done with technology in Anabaptist circles? Nothing any different than that. We got caught in the same trap that Israel did with the law. and we missed it. And until technology changed, it wasn't readily apparent to us. And now we're caught in a situation where our standards fall apart. We end up in a situation where it looks hypocritical to our youth, and we're trying to figure out what is wrong and what should we do about it. When the reality is we need to go back to the heart issue and start addressing what we needed to address from day one, which is, I will set no evil thing before my eyes. And what does that mean? And why do we do that? And instruct our youth and our children in that. That's what's important. When I sat down and showed my children some things about music, many kinds of music, I played little sample representative clips of different kinds of music. I mean, there's some raunchy stuff out there, and I segregated the worst of it out, but I deliberately, they have grown up on hymns, and they've grown up on good music. But I deliberately played these clips, and I said, what do these things say? What do they represent? Do you understand that the content of this is not good? Have you heard what the artist said about his music? You'd probably be amazed at what Christians say about music and what rock artists say about their music. It's phenomenal. The rock artists say, absolutely, our music is about sex and drugs and rock and roll as a theme together. And the Christians out there are naively going, you know, music is all neutral, it has no morality at all. Well, I agree that a musical note, a single note, has no morality whatsoever. But the instant you put notes together and the person is doing something, you are expressing something that is moral in nature. It's either moral or immoral. It's clearly that. Christians are sometimes the most naive people in the world. The ones who, there was a Christian creed about music written in the 1980s that said that music is neutral. And that's balderdash. It's not neutral at all. It has everything to do with morality because the hand of man has put the notes together. And if we haven't taught our children about the content, what is good and what is evil, we've missed something. We just say, don't do it, but we don't tell them, make sure we tell them all the reasons why, all the important things about this. What will this do to you? What effect does this have upon you? You know, rock music is meant to physically affect you, physically meant to affect what your hormones are doing in your body. The rock artists know that. And we go around claiming they don't. I like to listen to the author. The author tells me what he means. First and foremost, God in his book, and second, people when they create something. So we miss it. We forget that this is where we need to work first and foremost. How do we do that? We'll talk about that in our last session tomorrow night. But this is the lesson of tonight. The rules about individual things may be important, and you may need to keep them. But if that's the first thing, and especially if that's the only thing you've done, you have done a tremendous disservice to yourself as a body. You need to go back to the basics. What does God say about how we need to live and what we need to be doing? And put that first and foremost. That's what the preaching needs to emphasize. That's what the parents need to emphasize. It has to come first and foremost from you. I don't care what the technology is, whether it's technology from 20 years ago or 20 years ahead from now. What's important is developing what we do about this. And the world's going to change and become more and more like this model in other areas as time goes on. So what do we say tonight? Well, technology in and of itself is amoral. The applications, however, the wisdom that we must use to apply these things are moral in every single way. And you cannot ignore that moral dimension whatsoever. Technology also affects every person. It will affect you in some manner. The question is, how does it affect you, and what do you do to guard yourself? And what do you do to keep yourself on the right path? It will affect you for good and for bad. You may lose the focus in your life. The focus in your life needs to be, what? Serving Jesus. Go out, make disciples of all nations, and to keep yourself unspotted from this world. Two of the greatest commands that we have. Technology also affects the church. And it will definitely expose our weaknesses. It already has within other groups, and it has within Anabaptists. Anabaptists I may be talking about because you are them. If I were going to an evangelical church and talking about this, it has affected them the other way, because what it has done is they have adopted it so much they've completely lost focus in some cases. And morally, they have lost much of their compass as well because of that. But we are affected in our own special ways here. It can divide us. And it makes many of our standards obsolete. Yes, when the world of technology changed and the model of technology became obsolete, the standards that we developed and made also became obsolete at the same time. We just didn't recognize it right away. And it has serious consequences for us. So that's the biblical understanding of technology. That's how it affects us. And it has had some serious effects on us that we have not considered seriously enough, especially in the area of what needs to be first and foremost in our lives and how we handle these things. We have forgotten the primary thing and sometimes focused on the secondary things. It's a sad state of affairs for the church in many respects, but it's actually a wake-up call for us to get off where we have been and to say, it's time to re-engage, understand the world, and then develop an appropriate response to the world. We don't have to give up being Anabaptists. We don't have to give up Anabaptist distinctives, but we need to understand the world that we're in and make sure that we're appropriately responding to it. Otherwise, we get caught in this conundrum, this confusion, this dilemma of standards that don't match anymore and trying to figure out what we're going to do. We're chasing our tails when the problem got past us a long time ago. And it's time to stop and look and say, oh, it's up there. We need to catch up here and now answer the question up in this area. And that question is, how do we control the content and what do we teach about that first and foremost? And then settle the individual technology issues after that point. But start first with that. That's where we need to be. And tomorrow night we're going to talk more about that particular issue. So with that, that concludes tonight's presentation, and I will be glad to take any questions, and I'll try to provide answers for you as best as I can. I trust that this has been something that has been a bit of an eye-opener. We did no show and tell tonight, nothing in advanced technology, but we talked a lot about what it does to us, and that's what we needed next. So what questions do you have?